Okay, if you have your Bibles, we're going to be in Psalm 47 tonight. Psalm 47, starting in verse 1. Oh, clap your hands, all you people, shout unto God with a voice of triumph, for the Lord Most High is terrible. He is a great king over all the earth. He shall subdue the people under us and the nations under our feet. He shall choose our inheritance for us, the excellency of Jacob, whom he loved, Selah. God is gone up with a shout, the Lord with the sound of a trumpet. Sing praises to God, sing praises unto our King, sing praises. For God is the King of all the earth, sing you praises with understanding. God reigneth over the heathen, God sitteth upon the throne of his holiness. The princes of the people are gathered together, even the people of the God of Abraham. For the shields of the earth belong unto God. He is greatly exalted. And so we come to Psalm 47 tonight. It's you'll notice right away, it's one of the shorter psalms. You've probably noticed from the first verse, it's a psalm that we've sang scripture songs too. There's a scripture song that we sing, maybe is a better way to say that, that's based off of Psalm 47, verse 1. So that might be familiar to you. One of the things that I want to mention, just in general, that we're reminded about, again, in Psalm 47, is that when we read different portions of Scripture, they are for maybe different purposes. And so when we read a narrative like Genesis or Exodus, we are meant to read and understand and learn and see how God worked in those days and those times. We read an epistle, and it's just simply a letter that the Apostle Paul or whoever the writer is has written to a church, and typically what he's doing is he is addressing issues or answering questions, and so again, it's information that he is communicating to them. When we come to the Psalms, and Psalm 47, this will be readily apparent. Psalm 47 does give us some information, but Psalm 47, as well as I think most of the rest of the Psalms, are given to us not just to convey information, but really to invite participation into what's going on with the psalm. Okay, so Psalm 47 is not meant to give you a dry definition of what it means to praise God. Right? Psalm 47 is written to invite you to participate in praising God with the psalmist over who God is and what God has done. And so you will notice that, and I think it'll also be probably helpful for you as you work your way through the Psalms. The Psalms, for the most part, there may be some that fall outside of this, but for the most part, the Psalms, while they do give information, their purpose is to invite you in to participate with the psalmist in whatever's going on. So when we get to Psalm 51, the psalm that we all know that is characterized as a psalm of repentance. It's not just meant so that whenever you get finished, you can scratch your head and say, well, isn't that neat how David repented? Right? It's inviting you in to the whole process that David went through. And the same way here. There is nothing abstract about praise. Okay? Nothing abstract about praise from the sense that it doesn't come into reality. So this is a psalm of praise. You can easily see that as we, really from the beginning, but whenever you get to verse 6 and on down, it just continues to exhort to praise, sing praises, and those sorts of things. So what does it mean to praise? What does it mean to praise? We're thinking about praising God. Well, it means to rejoice. means to boast in, or to boasting in is not simply to brag on something, but it's to really find our confidence in something. It means to be thankful for or satisfied in, and all these things we're talking about in relation to God. So we are rejoicing in God, we are boasting in God, we're thankful for, we're satisfied in God. Another definition here, we are magnifying the Lord, and really just in a general sense, to praise means to express joy. Okay, it means to express joy. So, as we're thinking about all of this and we're thinking about what it means to praise, the emotions are involved in these times of praise, or maybe I should say in the act of praise. Praise is typically not something that we do in a monotoned, non-excitable way. And I think that's really why, our singing and the hymns and worshiping the Lord in that way, I think the Lord obviously knew that. He's the one that told us to sing to Him, but we're able to express those things. Our emotions are able to be stirred. We're able to praise the Lord in song in a way that is very conducive to what we see in Psalm 47. All right, so the first section of this psalm is going to be verses 1 through 5, and this is going to be really the bulk of the psalm. The rest of it, 6 through 9, is just going to work some of this stuff out. But the first section I would put under the heading of celebrating our triumphant God. Okay, celebrating our triumphant God. Part of praise is, you know, celebration. So it starts out, "Oh, clap your hands, all ye people, shout unto God with the voice of triumph. For the Lord Most High is terrible. He is a great king over all the earth. He shall subdue the people under us and the nations under our feet. He shall choose our inheritance for us, the excellency of Jacob, whom he loved, Selah." I said verses 1 through 5. I should have said verses 1 through 4. Of course, when we get to the break in the psalm where we see the word Selah, that word means to do what? Yeah. Pause and ponder. Pause and meditate. Pause and consider. It means we want to stop here for a second and really ponder on what's been said. So we're going to get four things about God, four reasons that we should be celebrating God out of the first four verses here. So number one, when you get past the call to clap your hands and shout unto God with a voice of triumph, verse 2 starts out with the word for, or because the Lord Most High is terrible. The Lord Most High is terrible. And so as we're celebrating our triumphant God, we are celebrating the terrible King. Now that sounds kind of odd in our modern day vernacular, doesn't it? That doesn't sound like a praise. That sounds more like an insult. If you're looking in a King James Bible, then as you see, that's what the word is translated as. He is terrible. And while we no longer use the word terrible in this way, Webster's 1828 says that it's a word that was meant to impress dread, terror, or solemn awe or reverence. Okay? Solemn awe or reverence or dread or terror. A lot of times when we think about how we relate that to God, a lot of times we quickly run over to the reverence side of it and we leave the other part off. But the reverence side of, you know, the Lord is, if you were looking at we'll look at this term in a minute, but if you were looking at a NIV, it would say, the Lord Most High is awesome. Okay? So when we think about reverent from a sense of respect, well, one of the reasons and part of what it means to respect the Lord is to realize that he is a God of dread and terror to those who are his enemies. He is a God who is to be feared in all the fullness of that word. The respect that we have for God is a respect that comes from the fact that we take him seriously, that what he says we believe. If you were to look at this passage in a NASB or ESV, the passage is translated, verse 2 is translated, "The Lord Most High is to be feared." He's to be feared. And then we said that the NIV says awesome. Now, while this word, awesome, is used in a common way now, in the truest sense of the word, that's a good translation. Whenever we say the Lord is awesome. And that simply means, if we look in Webster's 1913, because they weren't using the word awesome in the 1828 or 1838, awesome meant to be in awe or in terror of something. Okay, you know how we use it now? These chips are awesome. Yeah. Okay. See, we lose the whole meaning. God is terrible. He's to be feared. He is awesome from the sense that he strikes terror, or he leaves us in awe as we consider who he is and what he has done. Now, the word terrible there, or the word awesome there, is a word that's used to describe God in several different aspects. So if you look in Psalm 145, Psalm 145, in verse 5, David says, "I will speak of the glorious honor of thy majesty and of thy wondrous works, and men shall speak of the might of thy terrible acts, and I will declare thy greatness." And so the word here is used to describe the works or the acts of the Lord. That is, the Lord works in such a way that it strikes terror, or it leaves us in awe. Now, whenever you look at it in this passage, his terrible works, they're going to be used to praise his greatness or to speak of his greatness. So this is obviously used in a way that whenever you see the works of the Lord, you are just left in awe. You're left speechless. You're left dumbfounded. You don't know what to say. You don't really even know how it happened. You don't know anyone who could have done it the way that the Lord has done it. He is a king who is to be feared. He is an awesome king in the truest sense of the word. In Psalm 99, verse 2, "The Lord is great in Zion, and he is high above all the people. Let them praise thy great and terrible name, for it is holy." You see here, the word there is used to describe the Lord's name, to praise his great and his awesome name, or his name which is to be feared, because he is holy, he is perfect. And then in Deuteronomy chapter 7, that'll be the last place we go for this one. Deuteronomy chapter 7. As the Lord is talking about sending his people into the land to face their enemies. It says in verse 21, "Thou shalt not be frightened at them, For the Lord thy God is among you, a mighty God and terrible. The Lord thy God will put out those nations before thee little by little. And I'm just going to stop there. Look at the description here. Don't be afraid of the other nations. Why? Because the Lord your God is among you. So what? Well, the Lord your God is mighty and terrible. Or the Lord your God is mighty and he's awesome. Now, the word here is used to describe God's might, God's strength, God's, we might call it God's mighty right hand. Okay, you go in and you don't be afraid. Why? Because I'm with you and I'm mighty and I am to be feared. I am awesome from the perspective that I strike awe into all those who see me, who face me, who see my works, who know my name, who know me, and realize that I am with them. Now, as we think about Psalm 47, and we think about the fact that the psalmist here is praising God because he is an awesome king. He is a terrible king in the truest sense of the word there. Why do you suppose he tells us that? Because he wants to move us to collect more information about God? No, because he wants our souls to be stirred that we might praise God, that he is an awesome God, that he is a God who is full of might and power. He is a God whose works are really beyond compare. He is a God whose name, when rightly understood, will strike terror and awe into the hearts and minds of those who know him. And so celebrate our triumphant God. Number one, he is the awesome king. He is the one who should consume our thoughts. Or maybe I should say it this way, our thoughts ought to be consumed with him. Okay? That's another part of what it means for something to be awesome or something that encompasses our thoughts and our minds. Number two, back in Psalm 47, number two, in verse two, for the Lord Most High is terrible. He is a great king over all the earth. He's the terrible king. He is also the sovereign king. He is a great king over all the earth, right? Over what? All the earth, all the earth. There is not a square inch on the earth that the Lord is not sovereignly reigning over. Now, we've spent a good bit of time the last couple of weeks thinking about God's sovereignty, but let's look at two passages tonight. Go to Daniel chapter 4. This is the one you're going to be, you'll probably be familiar with both of these, but Daniel chapter 4. This is Nebuchadnezzar, after the Lord brought him back to himself, after his judgment or his curse. It says in verse 34, at the end of the days, I, Nebuchadnezzar, lifted up my eyes unto heaven, and my understanding returned unto me, and I blessed the Most High, and I praised and honored him that liveth forever, whose dominion is an everlasting dominion, and his kingdom is from generation to generation. And all the inhabitants of the earth are reputed as nothing, and he doeth according to his will in the army of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth, and none can stay his hand or say unto him, what doest thou? So as Nebuchadnezzar is, again, look at the context at the very end of verse 34, and I praised and honored him that liveth forever. When we really get a hold of this reality that God is sovereign, it will move our hearts to praise. When we really understand what it means that His dominion is an everlasting dominion, what that means is there has never ever been a time where God wasn't ruling and reigning, and there never will be a time when God isn't ruling and reigning. His dominion is an everlasting dominion. His kingdom is from generation to generation. And then we think about the things that we can get consumed with, and we think about the people that we can become obsessed with almost. We think about day-to-day life on earth, and there's nothing wrong with that. I mean, that's where we live. But just so we know, contrast is the mother of clarity. The inhabitants of the earth are as what? Nothing. Now, what if he would have said the inhabitants of the earth are like a raisin? Well, that would have still been a pretty good comparison, wouldn't it? We would have thought, a raisin? That's tiny. Or what if he would have said the inhabitants of the earth are like an ant? Still a pretty good comparison, right? It wouldn't take much. You know, if we want to get rid of a raisin, we just pop it in our mouth, we eat it, and that's it. If we want to get rid of an ant, we could take our pinky toe and kill it if we wanted to. But that's not what he says. The inhabitants of the earth are as nothing. They may as well not even be there. Because God does whatever he wants to do among the armies of the heaven and the inhabitants of the earth, and no one can stay his hand and say, "What doest thou?" Okay? He's a sovereign king. Isaiah chapter 40. Isaiah chapter 40. Verse 21, Isaiah 40, 21, says, "Have you not known? Have you not heard? Hath it not been told you from the beginning? Have you not understood from the foundation of the earth? It is he that sit upon the circle of the earth, and the inhabitants thereof are as grasshoppers, that stretched out the heavens as a curtain, and spreadeth them out as a tent to dwell in. That bringeth the princes to nothing, he maketh the judges of the earth as vanity." Now let me just stop there. He goes on beginning here. Have you not known? Have you not heard? Do you not know this? Do you not understand this? That it's the Lord that sits upon the circle of the earth, and the inhabitants are like grasshoppers. Then he essentially goes on to say, if you were to read through verse 23 there, that in relation to the one who sits upon the circle of the earth, in relation to the sovereign king of the universe, everything else is pretty insignificant. Okay? Princes of the earth, nothing. Okay? The judges of the earth, they're vanity. They're meaningless. They're like chasing the wind. That's the kind of the illustration in Ecclesiastes when we think about vanity. They just don't mean anything. So what do we do with a reality like that? What do we do with the reality that the Lord that we serve, the God who is our God, is an awesome God? He's a sovereign God. Well, the psalmist says, clap your hands, right? Praise Him. Be moved by that reality because it's real. Now, as we say this, just so you know, I'm not going to try to pump up some big emotional deal with you, and we'll have a pep rally here at the end of the message. I will say this. If you want to get gripped by these realities, meditation is the doorway. Okay? You want to get gripped by these realities where you are authentically praising God from a pure heart, then take tomorrow and meditate on how awesome God is from Scripture. And then take the next day and meditate on the sovereign King of the universe and the implications that that has on our day-to-day life and our day-to-day concerns. Take the next day and meditate on what we're going to look at here in Psalm 47, verse 4. Let me get back here. Psalm 47, 4. Psalm 47, 3. It says, "He shall subdue the people under us and the nations under our feet." So not only, again, is he an awesome king, not only is he a sovereign king, he is a conquering king. Okay, he is a conquering king. He shall subdue the people under us and the nations under our feet. Look at Psalm 110. Psalm 110. In Psalm 110, verse 1, it says, "The Lord said unto my Lord, Sit thou at my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool." Sit thou at my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool. Now, we know as we move over into the New Testament what this is referring to. We know that right now, in this point of redemptive history, that Jesus Christ is sitting at the right hand of the Father, and that the Father is right now in process of making all of his enemies, from a functional standpoint. Now, we're fixing to see in a minute how at the cross this became a reality. But one of these days we're going to experience this reality. It's going to come to pass and it's going to be in plain sight for everybody to see. But the Father is making all of his enemies his footstool. That is, he's bringing all of creation under the submission, the authority of King Jesus Christ. Okay? He is a conquering king. Now think about the implications from 1 Corinthians 15. Whenever we get into the New Testament and we see what this means for us. He's subdued our enemies. 1 Corinthians 15. He's talking about the resurrection here, and I'm just going to jump in at verse 24. 1 Corinthians 15, 24 says, "Then cometh the end when he shall have delivered up the kingdom to God, even the Father, when he shall have put down all rule and all authority and power. For he must reign till he hath put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy that shall be destroyed is death." And so the picture here is of the resurrection and the time in history when the kingdom will be delivered up, when Christ will deliver up the kingdom to God, and the Father will have put all things, all authority, all power. Well, Christ will be reigning in all authority and all power, and all things will be put at his feet, even what? Even death. Even death. The king that we celebrate, the king that we praise, is one who doesn't just look at earthly enemies and say, "You're insignificant." But he's the one who conquers really our biggest fear and our biggest problem. You know, it would be nice for a little bit of time, I guess. I say I guess it would. If we could have security and we could know for sure that for the rest of our lives, everything was going to go our way on this side, right, of the grave. So, let's just say, you know, on average, we got to live till we were 80. How many ever years you have left, everything's going to go fine. But you have no hope, you have no security, you have no expectation beyond your life here on earth. which means for eternity, you have no idea. Really, the more accurate picture of that would be for eternity, the only thing you can expect is to be separated from God. Well, we hadn't gained much, have we? If we get 80 years of an okay life here and an eternity's worth of separation from God beyond the grave. And yet, brothers and sisters, and I'm throwing myself in here, I'm lumping myself in here with the rest. A lot of times we act like we would trade eternity for just a few years of peace here on earth. A lot of times our hearts can be so consumed with the little time we have on this side of the grave that if the Lord would just let us, we'd go ahead and swap it. Well, listen, when it talks about God putting all of our enemies and all of His enemies under His feet, we're talking about far more than the enemies that we experience on this side of the grave. We're talking about this reality that Jesus Christ has conquered death, hell, and the grave. We're talking about the reality that Jesus Christ has paid the penalty for the sins of God's people, that He's given us His perfect righteousness, that He's secured for us a place at the throne of grace where we can go and find help in our time of need, and then He's secured a hope that one day we will be free from the presence of sin, from the temptations of our enemies. And that one of these days, as we look at death right in the eyes, we don't look in fear. We look in anticipation. Death is not the final, is not the period at the end of our lives. When we think about what it means that Jesus Christ conquered death, really it's the doorway into the presence of the living God. Well, He's a conquering King. He's a conquering King. He's a King who defeats His enemies. And if we are living in His kingdom, well, then His enemies are our enemies, right? Think about this. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 55. O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, which giveth us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be ye steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, for as much as you know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. Again, this is just what we've already been saying, but death, where is your sting? Again, it points to this reality that we have a conquering King. And where does that move the Apostle Paul? Well, it moves him to praise. But thanks be to God, what? That we have the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Brothers and sisters, we have a lot of things that we face in life. We have a lot of enemies that we face in life. And as we think about those enemies, if we are living in the kingdom, if we are living under the authority of Jesus Christ, then they're His enemies as well. And we serve a God who is not only an awesome God, a sovereign God, but He is a conquering God. And He has conquered His people, or He has conquered His enemies, and they are currently being placed under His feet. Fourth, okay, again, what do we do with that? What do we do with a truth like that? By now you know, we praise. We praise God for it. Because it's not just some abstract story. It's a reality. It's a reality about a real personal God who has really saved His people. Number four. He is, let me get back to Psalm 47. Verse 4, He shall choose our inheritance for us, the excellency of Jacob, whom He loved, Selah. He shall choose our inheritance for us, the excellency of Jacob, whom He loved, Selah. I'm going to kind of move quickly through here so we can finish up. But not only is He the awesome King, not only is He the sovereign King, not only is He the conquering King, but He's the loving King. He is a King who loves His people. And brothers and sisters, outside of that last point, we have no reason to think we have access to the first three. Okay, there is no good news in the fact that he's an awesome God, that he's a sovereign God, that he's a conquering God, unless we know he's a loving God. Because unless we have confidence that he loves us, we're the ones being conquered from the standpoint of our necks are being put under his feet. But that's not the case for his people. He is a God who has chosen our inheritance for us, the excellency of Jacob, whom he loved. And so if you're just taking notes, in my notes here, I have Romans 8, 29 through 39. Romans 8, 29 through 39, the loving king. And kind of the sequence that I've worked through that, just in bullet points, is he has chosen our inheritance for us, right? So thinking about predestination, verse 29, Romans 8, 29. Romans 8, 33, justification. Right? Who is it that condemns? It's Christ who justifies. Okay? Predestination, justification. Verse 34 and verse 1. Those who were predestined, those who were justified, there is no condemnation. Okay, that's an expression of God's love. Okay, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, Romans 8, 1. And since that's the case, Romans 8, 35, what will separate you from the love of God? Nothing. Nothing. So predestination, justification, no condemnation, and no separation. Okay? You are in the loving care of an awesome, sovereign, conquering, loving God. So what do we do with that? Praise. Okay? We praise. And again, I continue to say this, but it's true. The reason we would not praise God for this is if we thought we were reading a story that somebody made up. And we might say, oh, that's good. The reason we would praise God for this is because these realities have been marinating in our hearts, and we realize, wait a second, this is talking about me. I'm part of this story that the psalmist is reflecting here. I'm the one who has a king who is like this king. He loves me. He's chosen my inheritance. He has blessed me. He is my king. And so it's fitting that after verse 4, we would be told to pause and ponder. Pause and ponder these realities. So we said the first part of this is celebrating. Celebrating the triumphant king. And then the second part, that's 5 through 9, is just singing praises to the King of Kings. Singing praises to the King of Kings. And you'll see that. Sing praises to God. Sing praises unto our King. Sing praises. God is a King of all the earth. Sing ye praises with understanding. And so as we think about what it means to praise God, one of the things that the psalmist encourages us here is that as we're singing praises, that the praises that we sing ought to be praises that are characterized as praises with understanding. What does that mean? It means what you say when you're praising God matters. Okay? What you sing about matters. The praises that we lift up to the Lord ought to be intentional, clear, precise. By that, I'm talking about the things we're saying. Praises. What we say about God must be consistent with what God says about himself, or it's not a praise. Right? So let me give you an example. Let's just say that you had a dog at home that you absolutely loved, and it's been your family favorite. Had that dog for 20 years. And you were to come up and say, Brother Lewis, we love you. You remind us of Rufus so much. Well, you may have meant something good by that, okay? But I didn't take that as a compliment, okay? As much as you love Rufus, I don't want to be like him. Okay? Well, it's the same way when we come to God, trying to express praises to Him in ways that are inconsistent with things that He has said and revealed about Himself. And so sing praises, but sing praises with understanding. And then verses 3 and 4, verses 8 and 9, God reigns over the heathen. He is greatly exalted over the people of the earth. And so praise Him, praise Him, praise Him. And so may God bless us with a spirit of praise. As we meditate on these things, I would encourage you to spend some time in Psalm 47 between now and Sunday as we pray through this psalm. We'll be praying that the Lord would stir our hearts to praise, to rejoice, to boast in Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Father, we do praise You tonight. We praise You that You are our God, that You are a God who is beyond comprehension, that You are a God who is awesome in the truest sense of the word, that, Lord, we very quickly run out of words when it comes to trying to describe Your glory, Your majesty. Were it not for the ability to borrow what You've already said about Yourself, we couldn't say a thing. Lord, we praise You because You are sovereign, that You are over all. We praise You that You are a conquering King and that You are a loving King. We praise You, Lord, because we believe that You loved us from before the foundation of the world, that You have drawn us to Yourself, and that You've invited us into a living relationship with You through Jesus Christ. We praise You for that. I pray that You would apply these truths to our hearts. In Jesus' name, amen.